made his brothers even angrier. And so we saw that. So we saw Jacob being someone that was at least a little bit of a jerk. You know, that's just it's a jerk move to say, I had a dream, you will bow. You know, it just feels wrong. And so then the next week we saw that his brothers got him back. You know, they saw him coming. He was going to do what his father had asked him to do. And he was walking like 60 miles to get to where the brothers were watching the sheep. And so he gets there, the brothers see him, and they decide, let's kill him. Why not? Right? We're here. It's a good day for a killing, you know? And then Reuben, the oldest brother, said, don't kill him, you know, that way. Let's just throw him in this well, and then he'll just die on his own. That's because he's our brother, right? Family. And then Reuben, it shares that, you know, Reuben's plan was then to come back and get him and take him back to Jacob. But then Reuben had to leave, and Reuben was the oldest brother. And so very likely when you've got this many sheep, and there would have been a lot of things he would have had to do. So when Reuben leaves, the brothers call an audible. They decide to sell Joseph into slavery, make a little money, no blood on their hands. Everybody's fine. So Joseph gets sold into slavery. And that's kind of where we got to. And we see in Joseph, we're starting to see some of the things that allows God to use him in a really powerful way. Now, at no point in this account is Joseph perfected. Is he perfect? He is flawed. And we see that all through this account. But there's some really cool things that are in here. And in particular, this week, when we look at Joseph, we find him enslaved. He's a slave of Egypt now. And as a slave of Egypt, he was owned property. He didn't have a right to decide what he did. He didn't have a right to decide where he lived. He had no rights over his own body. He was property of his master. And we see things, you know, that seems bad. I think we could all agree that's bad. And then it gets worse. And so this section that we're looking at in Genesis 39 is like this descent that Joseph is going through. And yet, there's some really weird verses mixed up in this. And so what we want to do is we want to read them, and we want to look at some of that weird stuff that's in there. So Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. All right. So he had been tied up. He had been put in a cage. They did that sometimes. And he had been taken by the Ishmaelites with the other things that they were trading in Egypt. He had been taken down to Egypt. So now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So this is just basic content. Now here's where the weird stuff starts. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord was with him, and he had a master. Those don't go together. Not in my head. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, so again, the Lord is with him, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And that makes sense. The blessing of the Lord was on Potiphar. He was benefiting. But it says he was with Joseph. But Joseph was still a slave. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now that's a job right there, isn't it? I don't have to worry about anything except what I'm going to shove in my head. I think I get behind that. So there's this weird blend. Because I imagine if I had been sold into slavery by my siblings, which I wasn't. Right? If I had been, I would have to believe that one of the things that I would be praying regularly and directly is, God, stop this. Get me out of this. this whole idea of slavery as humanity has crafted it, none of it was ever God's idea. It is wrong and it is evil, and he was in it because his brothers got mad. Yes, he was a jerk, but not maybe kill, maybe sell into slavery level jerk. God didn't do it. He didn't release him, and yet he was with him. Then, as if that's not bad enough, it gets worse for Joseph. Here's what happens. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. There you go. Just putting that out there. He's a good-looking guy. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." She was not subtle, but she was clear. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in his house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. Now that's a bad sign. If this were a movie, there'd be some ominous music playing. Nobody around. She's been after you for a while, and suddenly everybody's gone. What could be about to happen? All right? Well, we will find out. Here we go. She caught him by his cloak and said to him, "Come to bed with me!" Exclamation mark. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak with her in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servant, said, "Look," she said to him, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." Bastion of morality that I am. "And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. 'This Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me.' He burned with anger." Now, there's a few things we have to know. Joseph was a slave. As a slave, you didn't have the right to say no to someone, even if what they were asking you to do offended you. You were their property. You were their stuff. It was understood, and it was generally acceptable. There were some places where they thought it was in poor taste, but it was generally acceptable in an Egyptian household if you were attracted to one of your slaves just to take them and have sex with them, and that was it. They were a thing to you. This thing said no. And in saying no, he did the right thing. He didn't want to dishonor Potiphar. He figured Potiphar probably is not going to be happy if, I've been busy today, Potiphar. We reordered what we needed. You're attending to your food, so you got that. But I took care of all this. Oh, by the way, no, I don't think that would go well. And so he didn't do it. And he said, "How can I do such a thing against God?" He is still following God, even though God has not done the thing that likely he would have been asking him to do, which is remove him from this slavery. He has done the right thing. In our minds, at least in mine, if I do something like that, and Joseph had to have known how dangerous it was. He knew how things worked in Egypt by this point. You just didn't say no. You were a slave, you didn't. That wasn't how it was. You just didn't say no. And he had to have known that there would be something that would be coming down the pike because of this. But he did the right thing. And I think if I take a scary stand, if I do the right thing, then the right thing, the good thing for God to do is to back me up at least. If I get myself into a mess because I'm trying to follow him, then get me out of it. It doesn't happen. Now, it says Potiphar got angry. Generally, what would happen if an Egyptian slave or the slave of an Egyptian household had done something like what Potiphar's wife was accusing him of, there would be a few things that would happen. You would usually be castrated, like right then. It wasn't like a long drawn out, now let's make sure we get to the bottom of this. No, well, sorry. Sometimes the hands move and they shouldn't. All right, so, you know, it's that you would be castrated. Usually what would then happen is you would be killed. You'd either be left there after you'd been castrated and you would bleed to death, or you would be stabbed, you would be flogged to death. There would be something, it would be public and it would be quick. That was usually how it went. Now we don't know, it doesn't say that this is what Potiphar could have done, but he didn't. So we don't want to make too much of this, but the reality is that was the normal response. If a slave attacked your wife, he's dead. Now, Potiphar threw him in jail. That gives a number of textual scholars at least the thought that Potiphar knew his wife was, you know, he knew how his wife was. And he knew how Joseph was. And if he's thinking, I wonder who started this, it's, you know, but he couldn't do nothing. So he throws him in jail. So regardless of whether this is a better outcome than what could have happened, this is still not great. When you have to level up to get back to where you were as a slave, you're in a rough spot. But it just keeps going on. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. We hear that again and again and again in this section, and it just doesn't seem like it jives with the way his life is going, which seems like he is rapidly circling the drain. There's not much else that can happen lower than this. And he didn't do anything to earn it. And he even did something to follow God in the face of it. So it gets to this issue of what does it mean? What does good mean? When it says God was good to him. God was with him. God was good to him. We hear this all through. And that idea of good is a confusing one. I was in the classes. I'm almost sure I know the name of the class that I'm in, but it's Advanced Postmodern Theology. Yes. And the class started last Tuesday, and honestly, it started with this. The professor said, "Does yellow exist?" And you're probably thinking exactly what I thought right there. Like, I don't much care. But you can't say that. And, you know, I've learned in classes like that, when you're asked a question like that, you just don't be the first one to answer. Let somebody else kind of plow the field, and then you figure out what kind of gets tilled up, and then you jump in from there. Just let somebody, and there's always someone, isn't there? If there isn't, it's you. They're like, oh, I know. Ta-da. Well, you know, I mean, that's kind of, you know, and we can go into why it honestly doesn't matter. I don't even think it mattered then necessarily, but it's what we talked about. But good, it's not that strange of a question, like someone saying, does yellow exist? But when I ask, okay, what is God being good? What does that mean? It usually takes people, they have to kind of think for a little bit. We don't think about what good means because we know what good is. It's a thing. We kind of generally agree. But then once you start to think, you can kind of pull it apart. And we have a lot of different things that would say, if God is good, this is what he would do. This is how he would be. But theologically, all right, the theological definition, and when we talk about theological, we mean whatever we're talking about in reference to God. The definition of good as it relates to God means that God will do what is right, appropriate, and caring. That's what it means if God is good. He will do what's right. He will do what's appropriate, and he will do what's caring. And generally, if you take everything that everyone says and you sift it through some sort of linguistics filter, it comes down to those base ideas. That's a very quick one. I mean, there's volumes of books written on just that. But that's a good general sense of this is what it means when God is good. And we look at God being good in light of this, and it feels like, well, he I don't know that he is. He's with him. He's helping him. That's great. But he's helping him as a slave when he should have never been one. And I don't believe that God wanted him to be one. And then he obeys God. And then he's thrown in jail. He's with them, that's great, but he's with them when he's in jail now. Again, his life looks like it's circling the drain. You know, if we were to say, God, this is how you're good, that would be fine. And we could tell God, this is what you ought to do to be good. But what we need to realize, if we were going to tell God that, because this is kind of what makes us a little frustrated at times. If you're like me, and I imagine I'm not the only one in the room that's felt this, sometimes it feels like God isn't being good to us. You know, the grades don't come in, or the job doesn't happen. The internship isn't there. The relationship falls apart, or I guess it doesn't fall apart. You know, I mean, there's like all kinds of things that happen in our lives, or we go through much more deep things. We have people in this room whose siblings have died, whose parents have died. There are people in this room that have just had evil foisted on them in a way that they should have never been. And you think, a good God lets this happen? It's a fair question. We would say, God, if you were good, here's what you would do. Here's how you would be those things, right, appropriate, and caring. The problem is, when we do that we have to understand that generation to generation, the way that we would define what is right, appropriate, and caring changes. There's a guy, you may have heard of him. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He died in 17, mid-17s, somewhere around in there. Exactly. And he wrote this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if you guys have read this piece. I picked a really like dour looking picture. I mean, I don't think there's any of Jonathan Edwards where he's like, you know, but I he might have cracked a smile somewhere, but I think when you write Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I feel like that's how you look most of the time. You don't see that guy with a foam finger at a football game. You know, that's not who he seemed to be. Here is just a little excerpt from this uplifting piece of work that was normative in the 1700s. This was a general way we looked at God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some detestable insect over the fire, detests you and is dreadfully provoked. And he's talking, this is just a normal church service, and he's talking to the people that don't know Christ in the room. So this is what he's saying. You're like a spider, all right? His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be thrown into the fire. His eyes are too pure than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous snake is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than even a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And there is no reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you sat here in this church, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Man, if somebody's sitting out there right now, they're going to be... Like, oh, that NLCF, that's a little intense there. Since you have sat here in this church, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner, by attending his solemn worship. Yes, there is nothing else that is to be given to you as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. You get why it's titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, probably. It's like, I see that. Okay, so now, Paul tells us in Romans that we need to consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. And there is truth at a base in what he's saying, that everyone does have to come to an awareness of who Christ is. And you have to consciously ask him to forgive you and adopt you back into his family. That is something that God just sets up. That's the way that it is. And then God pursues people. The longer I walk with him, the more stories I hear of how he goes to insane lengths to reach people so that they have that chance. And yes, there is a point. God does, at a certain level, hold control over our life. When we breathe our last breath, we don't, he does. But this idea was a very common way of looking at the world in the mid-1700s, really up until the 1800s. A couple hundred years ago, when they were thinking about the kindness and the sternness of God, we get the kindness. We think God should be kinder. For them, they got the sternness. They thought God should be more stern. The grace didn't make sense. You read some of their sermons and some of their books, it's like, how dare God forgive people just because they ask him and start walking with him? You see, we might say, right, appropriate, and caring is what defines good. But the things that make up what is right, appropriate, and caring change across generations. And they change across cultures. And they change across backgrounds. They change. And so if God was going to follow our lead, either he would do it the way that we think he should, and then everyone else would be like, well, I don't know, I guess that's what they thought in the early 2000s, probably good. You know, or he would constantly be changing who he was. And then across different time periods, God would be very different. And even in the same time period, across cultures, he would be different. There would be no predictability. There's no way to know what God is and what good is if he's always changing to suit us. What he says is different. He says, I'm going to show you something better. We give you a better way to be, a better way to define good. And when I was in high school, I dated a bunch, and into college I did, and it would usually last about 3 months. It would never really get out of the infatuation phase with me, and by the time that 3 months was rolling around, I was thinking, you know, well, that's who I'm going to date next. And I remember whenever you'd go to dances and you'd have the pictures taken and you would send them out, I always knew, it's like, I don't even know why I get pictures, because by the time they come in, it's going to be awkward because, hey, you want the picture? Sorry, I broke up with you. You know, it's that kind of thing. And when I started dating Trace, I had no experience with a relationship ever working. I had no experience with how it should be. My parents, they really weren't a great example. I had no idea how a relationship worked. And so I had to unlearn, and unfortunately, while we were dating, which made it probably a little more difficult for Trace in that process, but I had to unlearn how to be so I could embrace a better way to be that would give me the ability to be with her for as long as we've been together. I had to unlearn to relearn better. And I think when it comes to good, what we do is we think the caring thing to do is to be predictable, to be efficient, and to clear out the problem. And if you're not, I wonder if you're really good, if I can trust you. And God says, you can trust me because I'm going to go even deeper than that. Sometimes I will remove the problem. Sometimes I'll remove it and you won't even know that it came because I pushed it away before you even got to it. And sometimes I am going to give you strength through it, but I will never leave you. Look at what it says about how God handles the concept of his goodness in 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, but the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we are confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we commanded you. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. He's saying, would you understand more and more how much God loves you? Will you understand how committed he is to you? And what that says to me is that they and we like them, we don't fully get that. We gauge God's love on what's going on with us. In Romans, it tells us that God proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He can't prove it anymore. He came back. In Psalm 86, it says, but you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. in John 16. I mean, these are this is all through the text. I don't usually like to just pick a verse here and pick a verse there, because the context is so important, and what they're trying to get at is so important, and it can just, you know, it can just feel like you're throwing out examples, but you just can't read the scripture without seeing how important you are to him. In John 16, he says, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Jesus is not saying, if I love you, you will have none. He's saying, as I love you, you'll have a lot. But I've overcome this whole thing. There is nothing that you will engage with that my love cannot reach you in and guide you through. My power is not controlled or resisted by anything that will just push it aside. It's never a question of, is God strong enough? Or does God care enough? That's never the question. The reason we don't experience that sometimes, at least with me, is I back away out of frustration or out of anger, out of fear. God's talking to a guy who is made a slave. And he's working with a slave who is made a prisoner. And he's saying, but even there, your brothers have no idea what's going on. Your father thinks you're dead. But moment to moment, I know exactly what's going on. And I am with you every single one of those moments. And when you suffer, I do. And I will give you the strength. You will never lack it for a moment. And it seems like Joseph got that. This kind of jerkish 17-year-old that we meet in Genesis 37 seems to be growing up. Now, here's a couple things that you can do to walk in God's goodness a little more fully, right? If you feel like this is a struggle, which if you feel like you have perfected your understanding of God's goodness, then please come up and speak next week, because I have not, all right? The first thing is, allow him to adopt you and forgive you so you can access the full amount of love and faithfulness he wants to show you. There are people in this room right now, and I'm sure of it. I am sure of it. That you're hearing this, but you don't buy into it. And if there are questions that need to be asked, that's fine. I was a cynic. I didn't accept Christ until I was 21 years old. And I had reasons why I didn't. And I had to go through and work through those reasons. I had to research things out. I had to talk to people. I had to see it. If you've got questions, that's fine. But don't just say, well, I've got questions. It's probably fine. Pursue this. And maybe there's folks in this room, it wouldn't surprise me if there were, that you've had questions, but you have enough to move forward and ask him to forgive you and come into your soul. Sometimes we approach learning about God like reading eHarmony profiles. Like we think, well, if I read enough of the profiles, then I'll know if this will work. At a certain point, you just gotta, I don't know what you do. I haven't been on eHarmony, just to be clear. But you got to go on a date. You got to see if it'll work. Even if you're not completely sure that this is the right thing, what do you have to lose by giving it 6 months and just saying, God, I'm going to see if these people are all wrong or maybe they're right. And maybe I just can't get any closer until I jump in. And let's see what happens. That's first step for people, for some folks. If you will do that right now, write it on your info card so that we can help you begin to follow him. You need to have people around you to help. Not doing that is like trying to be really good at basketball, but never playing with anyone else. You'll get better at rebounding. You can do some dribble drills. I'm sure of it. You get better at free throws, but there will be a low ceiling on what you can do until you start playing with other people. Our faith is a communal faith. It isn't meant to be lived out by ourselves. But write it on your card. If you have questions, write it on your card. Go to the web. It's super easy. Just write it, and then we can help. We won't get in your way, and we won't pressure you. But if you have questions, if there are things that you need to do, or if you're someone that has you do have a faith, but you're not in community with other people, then write it down so that we can help you. Get involved in community. One of our engage groups are a solid ministry small groups. We've got a lot of campus ministries that have small groups. If you want to get involved with one of those, great, but do it. If you want to get involved with one of ours, great, but do it. There's some folks that you kind of know that maybe it's time to stop observing and stop spectating and maybe start participating. Reflect on, meditate on, and memorize those scripture and look for places in your life where you believe them and places where you don't. Talk with someone who is walking more closely about how you can trust God more fully in those tough places. If you prefer, write it on your info card. And one of our equippers, it's what we call our staff team, will reach out to you to help. Find a place where you've stepped away from obeying God and commit to re-engaging these areas. This is not, I don't always like to give three steps. You know, sometimes there's an idea that if you have three steps and you do them for 4 weeks, then suddenly this thing will just magically happen. The way that we grow closer to Christ is we walk more closely with Him. As we walk more closely with Him, the things that matter to Him matter more to us. And so it's not just, you know, white knuckling everything so that we can do the right thing in the moment. We walk more closely with our Savior, and then those other things that pull us away, they just start to drift off. But here's some things that we can do. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion together. Okay? Now, we are going to be, it's 12:10 right now. So we're going to be, we're going to go over by a couple minutes. We'll be done by 12:30. And maybe sooner. We're going to take communion. The way that we do communion here is we have different places on the front. We have, I think, three on the front and two in the back. And you just come up and you take a piece of the matzah bread and you dip it in the juice. This is something you come up when you want. We don't dismiss you by rows. If you're not a follower of Christ, this is something that we do to say, thank you, Jesus, for doing this for me, having your body broken, your blood spilled. Okay? This is something that we do together. If you aren't in that place, then that's not where you are. People aren't going to notice if you don't go. If you haven't accepted Christ, this is the way that you can do it. By doing this, you can say, Lord, come into my heart and forgive me. Let me follow you. And then write it on your card and let us know so we can help. So we're going to do that. What we'll do is the offering and the info cards, they'll be taken up at the doors as you leave. All right. After we do communion, we'll have a song or two, and then that'll be it. Okay. So let me pray for us, and then let's take communion together. Father, we just ask you to help us to take these steps, to understand your goodness more fully, to understand what it means, Lord, that you are good to us even when it doesn't feel like you are, and Lord, to appreciate the fact that we just sometimes. Different people's attitudes change about what is good. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to understand that more fully. And I pray that you would help us to walk in it. And Lord, I pray that if there's any of those steps that you are asking someone to do, that you want them to do, I pray that they would just go with it. They wouldn't wait until they're 100% sure. They would just start and then see. They would stop looking at the profiles and go on a date. God, I pray that you would guide us, be with us. Lord, we thank you. Amen.